Okay, so we're reading from a psalm tonight, Psalm 63, and it's attributed to David. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I cling in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. It's the word of the Lord.
Have you ever felt unfairly treated by somebody? Or more than that, actually been unfairly treated? It's an interesting and complex experience, isn't it? The matter sits with us, and it seems to invade our minds even when we're wanting to be thinking about something else. The wrongness of it can eat away at us. The sense of injustice can sometimes become paralysing. And every time we sit and we talk, or we sit and we don't talk, it seems like we do have this internal talk in our head about the wrong that's happened. This psalm is written in that kind of situation. But I want to start by saying that when we're in complex situations, needing wisdom to know how to act and what to do, the first and most important thing is to first of all get the basics right. Christians know that what are the basics? What would you say the basics are that we've got to get right? Well, there's two basic things, aren't there? Two great commandments. The first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. And secondly, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Got to get those basics right in those complex situations. So, we're to love God with a sincere and faithful devotion, and to love our neighbours with a sincere and active love. They're really good markers, aren't they, to guide your path. If I get those basics, I'll be walking in a pretty good way in this complexity. These two commandments, on which hang all that God requires of us, are a kind of compass to set our bearings in these complexities and stresses and troubles. More basic even though than this, more basic even, so we've got to get this one really right, than loving God and neighbour is this, knowing that God himself is love. And he has loved us with an everlasting love that is not curtailed or threatened by any of the troubles in which we find ourselves. That love has come to us in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who rose again to set us right with God. It's as by the Holy Spirit working in God's word that we apprehend this amazing love of God for us in Christ, that we find this responding love for God and responding love for our neighbour arising. It's a love, our love is a love that is shaped by the love of God and so bears all the hallmarks of his love. So that means our love will be unself-concerned, ready to suffer, bearing with others in their weaknesses. The love of God for us in Jesus Christ is the heart of the wisdom we need for life. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him, that is God the Father who makes something out of nothing, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and holiness. Now today's psalm expresses a deep longing for God, and it's very similar, isn't it, to the last. The psalm opens very similarly to Psalm 42 that we looked at last week. It's this expression of thirstiness. Remember how Psalm 42 began? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And we saw last week that that longing was in the context of a lament. So this psalm begins very similarly. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's a very similar beginning, isn't it? And yet this one doesn't really go down the line of a lament. So you see here, there's a truth here that God is God and God is our God. And we find our bearings by longing for and knowing him. That can be, that we can see in lament. We can also see here is a kind of a song of strong affirmation of faith, really, this psalm. Basic truth that's the same. The psalm, as Nigel mentioned, is a psalm of David. And there's just another little note that's attached to it at the beginning. So this wasn't part of the original song, but when the people who compiled the Psalter together put the Psalms in their order, they added some information about some of them, just so that we could get a little bit of a context as to where that Psalm might have arisen. And this says, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And it seems like that the context of this psalm is that David is in a complex, stressful and troubling situation as he composes this song. It seems to refer to events that are recorded in 2 Samuel 15 and following. Absalom, his beloved son, has for a number of years been plotting against him and has turned many of the leading people in Israel against David and towards him. And finally, it's all come out into the open, and in 2 Samuel 15, he arises and he seizes the kingship. He stages a coup, and David has to flee the city in a hurry because it's likely that he'll be put to death if he's captured. On the way out, there's a man, Shimei, who walks along the hillside above where they're fleeing through the valley, calling down curses on David's head. I mean, it's utter humiliation, let alone tragedy. And there's no guarantee, as David is writing this song, that fortune will turn his way again. Like, you look at the situation, it looks like Absalom's won. And this prayer song is from that time in the wilderness. And in this psalm, David expresses the same kind of devotion and longing for God as we saw in Psalm 42 last week. In the dry wilderness of Judah, he finds that he's thirsting for God, much like a person would in that desert landscape be thirsty, but his thirst isn't for water. He thirsts for God. That dry landscape, dry, weary land where there is no water, he craves God like a man might crave water in that desert. It wasn't that David was longing for something that he didn't have or didn't know. I mean, David is clearly someone who knows the Lord, isn't he? And he knows God. He begins, "Oh God, you are my God. Eagerly do I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He knows God. But the paradox of real spiritual life is that we long for God precisely because we have him. We long for him because we have him. Because he is our God, we long for him. Belonging to God satisfies our thirst. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, you'll find rest. Come to me, you who are thirsty, drink." He satisfies the thirst, but it's a thirst that in being satisfies grows. Belonging to God causes us to hunger and thirst for God. We know and have received the love of God, and yet we pray for ourselves and one another, as Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus, that we may know how high and wide and long and deep is the love of God, which surpasses all knowing. So there's a thirst for something that is beyond our searching out. Having God and seeking him, longing and thirsting for him, go hand in hand. Those words of Paul, they often conjure up in my mind, I don't know if it was a dream I had or what it was, but I had this, it reminds me really of free divers. You know, a free diver is a person who seeks to dive as deep as they can without scuba. So they fill their lungs with oxygen, breathe as deeply as they can, and they dive down and down and down and down. Sometimes there's a rope that they can pull themselves down to go as deep as they possibly can. And then, of course, the time comes when their lungs are bursting and they shoot up back up to the top and they're left gasping for breath. And so it is with us, for the love of God. However deep we go, we're always left gasping in wonder and joy at the immensity of that love. We cannot sound the depths of it. We cannot see how far it goes. We cannot climb higher than it. And so day by day, God calls us to know the height and depth and breadth and length of his love, to plunge into the reality of that love that is beyond our knowing. We will often be left gasping in wonder, and often it is in the complex situations where we've been mistreated or misunderstood that love is most needed and most stabilizing and clarifying for us. We find our bearings when we find the love of God coming to us and when we respond in faith and love to him. Camped out under the night sky, eating hastily gathered marching provisions, I really had to get things together really quickly before they fled the city, and on watch, lest an attack take them unready. It seems that David took his turn in the night watch. He was on the roster too. Even though he was the king who served as well. And it seems that David is there. And as he watches and as he eats the hastily gathered bread, he remembers the Lord and meditates on him. The simple bread that he's eating, it becomes, as he meditates on the Lord, like a feast of fatty roasted meat. Sorry to any vegetarians here, but a piece of fatty roasted eggplant. Mm. Not quite the same, but And as he's doing that, like as he's meditating on the Lord, he's remembering the Lord's faithfulness. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So he's known this love in the past. He's been in the temple. David never would have seen the Holy of Holies. That was not permitted to him to see. He was just like any other male worshipper in Israel. He could only go so far. And yet, in the sacrifices, in the ministry there in which God was forgiving the sins of his people, in which God was reconciling his people to himself, in which God was giving people access to his presence and his love, David had beheld the glory of the Lord in that very thing. You know, we come, we hear preaching, we sing, we gather at the table. It's all very simple things. And yet, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? Your steadfast love is better than life. That's the glory that we meet when we gather together, the steadfast love of God. And because of that, David wants to praise him. He remembers the faithfulness of God. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Time and time again, God has been his help all the way until David was granted the kingship rather than seizing it. You know, all the times God protected him in the wilderness from Saul. And even more, how God had so faithfully loved David when he committed that dreadful sin with Bathsheba and arranged the killing of Bathsheba's husband. And God's steadfast love had been with him then. And so he is sure as he sings this song that whatever troubles are around him, whatever dangers are coming his way, closer and more powerful still is the truth that he is sheltered under God's wings. He's using an image of a bird on a nest that spreads its wings over and covers the young in the nest so that predators can't see them and attack them. And that's what God is doing with David there in the wilderness. It looks like disaster, and yet David is sure that God is with him in steadfast love. You know, that is true about us who belong to Jesus Christ. Peter puts it this way in his first letter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded by faith. So whatever's happened in your week this week, you have been guarded. And even the troubles that might come your way, and even the damaging troubles that might come your way, can do no final hurt to you. And an amazing thing. I think that's why the saints in the New Testament could, and in the early church, could go so happily to death, because death couldn't hurt them, because they were guarded by the power of God from all danger. One thing that brings consolation to David here is perhaps surprising to us who've never suffered the kind of treachery that David had known. For him, there's a great comfort in the fact that there is a final reckoning, a judgment that awaits all those who betrayed him and sought to kill him. He says, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. In other words, they're going to come to a very sticky end. I just want you to know that those words sound hard in our ears. we live in a very soft age. You can afford to live in a soft age when you haven't had great troubles done to you. But I just want to say that the instigator of these troubles, Absalom, he does finally die in battle. And when David hears the news, he doesn't say, "See, told you." He says, "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom." He's got the father's heart there, hasn't he? And so these words are, they're David's assurance that God will finally vindicate him, but it doesn't take away the pain of what that vindication will look like. The king will be finally vindicated and his enemies will receive a just punishment. This thought of final justice, final judgment and final vindication is a cause for godly rejoicing and worship. I guess if you know that God will finally vindicate you, that means you don't have to vindicate yourself. I reckon we do more damage vindicating ourselves than being the inflictors of damage in some ways. Because we're so righteous when we vindicate ourselves, aren't we? But he's waiting for God to vindicate him. It's this hope of God's vindication of him that keeps David from revenge and violence. He waits for the Lord to vindicate him and sees, even in the events that have happened, that there is perhaps something for him to learn and receive. We certainly get that when he's leaving and Shimei's hurling down his curses on David, and one of his armed men says, "Shall we go up and strike him dead?" And David says, "No. If it's the word of God, it will come to be." It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Now, in his first letter, we just heard there what Peter says about how we are guarded by God's power through faith. Peter says this a little later. He writes words of encouragement to those who might be suffering unjust treatment. He urges the people in that Christians in those situations that we do good and endure rather than seeking revenge or payback. I'll read you what he says in 1 Peter 2. Servants, so he's writing here actually to servants who are often being mistreated by their masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God. You'd have to say David's mindful of God, wouldn't you, in that psalm? Oh God, you are my God. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. A bit later on, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And so Peter is telling us, isn't he, that we should do good and endure, being mindful of God, letting the truth of God and who God is and the riches of the steadfast love of the Lord be the thing that holds us. I think if we are mindful of God, meditating on him, we will find strength to endure all kinds of sorrow when suffering unjustly. Now, David is meditating on these things. He says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my lips will praise you with joyful lips. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." And as he meditates, his whole body is really caught up into his meditation. He says, "I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name I'll lift my hands." So it's a really beautiful thing, the lifting of hands. It can be receiving, can't it? And it can be giving. And in knowing God and knowing his love, we respond in love. We know his love, we receive his love, and we respond in love. It's wonderful, giving and receiving. He expresses this giving and receiving. He says, "My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." This longing for God springs up out of meditation. Now, the word for meditation in Hebrew literally means to mutter. Now, some muttering is... So what David, in the middle of his injustice, does is he mutters better. He mutters the word of God. He remembers all of God's words. And meditation in Hebrew thought is essentially, in a way, speaking the word of God to yourself, but also speaking it to God, but really saying the word of God. You'll see sometimes, you know, in coverage of anything that happens at the Wailing Wall, they'll often have pictures of Orthodox Jews kind of muttering as they pray. And what they're muttering is the words of the Shema, the words of God. They're meditating on God's word. And that's how we receive and then desire more to know God, is by meditating on his word. This longing for God arises from having our hearts and minds fixed on the word of God. What does our free diving into the love of God involve? It's not the act of conjuring up some experience or feeling. The way in, because that is a, that's, that, because when you can't do it, when you're in injustice, you can't conjure up a feeling or an experience. Everything's working against you. No. The way in which we find the love of God coming to us is the way God always works towards us, through his word, by his spirit. To know how broad and long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, which surpasses complete knowing, we are given the word of God in Scripture to meditate on, to memorize and mutter and to think about, so that we, as we toss them around in our minds and in our hearts, we let their truth sink into us and to become the lens through which we look at all the events of our lives, even deep trouble. And as we do that, we will find the trouble of our lives do not ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When I first became a Christian, it was really commonplace to encourage people to spend time reading God's word daily and to meditate and to pray. And perhaps at times there was something legalistic about that. But it actually is a really wonderful thing. It's the way we find out the depths of God. So I encourage you to do that and say, happy meditating, happy muttering, happy remembering God, and then finding out in the remembering that there's so much more of his love to know. Amen.